God declares us righteous by an act of His grace when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so in God's eyes, because of that wonderful work that happens at salvation, we are actually just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Not because of anything we've done, but because as a gift that God gives us in Jesus Christ at our salvation. Our sins are forgiven. We are made right with God because of that. But we are also credited with all the righteousness of Christ Himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He who knew no sin, meaning Jesus, became our sin so that in Him we might be made the righteousness of God. And so we are actually in that wonderful position of having been credited His righteousness. Now, as we walked through, we dealt with kind of how God then works in sanctification, where He's working in us to basically make us that what we have by His grace, we would begin to have in our character in our everyday walk. And that is that sanctification work that happens starting at the moment of our salvation, and it goes until we leave this earth. Okay, and it is a battle. It is difficult. I'm not going to tell you that it's going to be something that's going to be real easy. You can just claim something and it's all over. Even Romans 7 seems to indicate that when we do that in our self-effort, we do rather badly, actually. The very things that we want to do, we don't do. The very things that we don't want to do, those are the things that we do. Excuse me, and we reach that point where, excuse me, I got a little bit of allergy thing going on here. But we reach that point where self-effort no longer is our desire. In fact, Paul puts it this way. He says, "Who, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And then he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so we have the Lord just making it clear that that battle is going on. Then we moved into chapter 8, where we found out it's not by our striving and our own strength, but it is by the Holy Spirit of God. And then God began to reveal in chapter 8 that this battle is a battle in our minds. It is a battle for what our mind is going to be set upon. We found out that by the Spirit we can put to death the deeds of the body. And then what we moved into was God affirming that He is going to complete this process. That God is going to bring about not only, you know, He brought about by His grace our salvation, That very first act of making us righteous in Jesus Christ. He is working through that sanctification process, but you know, sometimes it gets tough. I don't know if you've ever had a time where you were in the midst of God transforming you more and more into Christ, where you just kind of thought, man, this is rough, this is hard, this is difficult. You get discouraged, you get kind of worn down, and you just wonder, is this going to happen? And so what Paul does is in Romans 8, beginning actually at about 14 or 15, he begins to show us that God is committed to this process. And the way that God sees it, and we'll see this by the time we reach the end today of verse 28, that God sees it as a completed process. He sees it in His mind as that which is already done. That's why He made the promise that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so what we began to look at last week was the Holy Spirit affirms our adoption as children of God. The Holy Spirit is going to affirm that we are God's child. Last week we looked a little bit at adoption. We understood it, and Paul was preaching it from the Roman aspect that you could have a natural born child, and that could be your child. You could actually disown that child, but if you adopted a child, what would happen is that several things would happen. All of his previous relations were cut off. All of his previous debts were cut off. He was made your heir. And here's the amazing thing. Not only would all those things be done, but within Roman law, you could actually disown a natural-born child, but you could never disown a child that you adopted. That was your child forever. And so here's the wonderful thing. God is affirming our adoption as children of God, meaning that He who did this work, He who started this work in saving us and doing His work in us, He is actually going to complete it. It is part of the reason I'm such a strong believer in the eternal security of the true believer. I put true on there because I'm not going to put the eternal security of the believer and teach it like some folks teach it in our day. You know, you walk down an aisle, you pray a prayer, you're good. But I want you to know that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that when we actually receive Christ, there should be a transformation in our life. There should be a change in our life. If 6 months after someone supposedly confesses Christ, they get baptized, 6 months later, you don't even know where they are. There's actually verses that talk about they went out from us because they were not of us. And it was shown that they were not of us by the fact that they went out from us. And so, saints, one of the things that is true in Scripture is if you are truly saved, you will persevere until the end following Christ. You're changed. You're different. You can't go another route. Not without absolute and utter misery coming to your life. Because God is committed to do that work in you, and He will complete that work, even if that means, if you begin walking in disobedience, His discipline begins to come upon you. And basically you could spend, and I hate to say this, but years in misery resisting what He was going to do. But if you're His, He will break you. And He will bring you to that point where you follow Him and you follow Him until the end. Because He's committed to you. Okay? It's kind of like this. I'm a parent. Okay? We had a situation with our sons, and especially one son. I'm not going to tell you his name. You got a 50-50 chance of getting it right, but I'm not going to tell you. But he was just walking in rebellion. And the day came where his mom and I were like, well, we're not going to disown him because he's ours. We will love him until the end. But we do need to let him know where we think he is. And so we went into his room, sat down with him, said, look, we hope you're under absolutely no deception that you belong to God. You are revealing by your actions every day that you don't. And so your mom and I both believe you will bust hell wide open if you die tomorrow. Now, we didn't take any delight in saying that. In fact, our hearts were burdened and broken over what we were having to share. But he later said it began at that moment when he realized we weren't going to buy some kind of false religious profession without an actual walk with God as his salvation. We weren't going to buy it. And neither was I going to teach it just to make some people comfortable with someone's confession years ago, even though they never followed Christ afterwards. Saints, we don't do anything for anybody by teaching like that. We need to teach the truth. And the truth is, if you're not following God, I want you to know this, profession aside, there's not much that's going to give you a ton of assurance except repentance and the fact that God's discipline is upon you. So, one of the things that Paul is doing, and he's not really going that route in this passage, he begins to share, and what we saw last week is God's leading affirms that we are sons of God because it says all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And then we also found out that his love affirms that we are adopted by God, and that as the Spirit of God works within us, he comes in us and there's this relationship with the Father where it says that the Spirit of God cries out within us, Abba, Father. And we want to pattern that cry as well because we have this wonderful intimacy with God. And then the last part of this is just that his likeness, the fact that we are being made in God's likeness, affirms that we are children of God. And saints, this is going to mean suffering. Now, I know that's not popular. And I know that's not what a lot of people are hearing on the TV airwaves. But I want you to know it's what is in Scripture. Look at verse 17 as we start. It says in verse, and by the way, if you go back to the verse 15, you see where you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. And then listen to verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. You see, when we come to Christ, there is a lie out there that people are telling you. If you come to Christ, all your problems will be over. I want you to know, when you come to Christ, all your problems with the wrath of God and the final judgment are over. But as far as problems in this life, Jesus said if they hated him, they're going to hate us. And so in some ways, when we come to Christ, our problems have just begun in our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, Paul is going to give us this marvelous picture. Everything in this world is crying out to us, and it's telling us salvation is so important. Look at verse 8. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And actually, that word can be to or in. The third way we see our affirmation of our position as adopted sons is through the absolute commitment God has to seeing us conform to the likeness of His Son, Jesus. In this section, we are going to see three groans that are happening that will remind us God's affirmation to conform us to the likeness of His Son, Jesus. These groans all have to do with the suffering we will experience as a child of God through Jesus Christ. Paul begins with a basic statement that should be comforting as well as exciting to us. And the statement is this: I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to and in us. We are going to experience suffering as a child of God, saints. There's no other way around it. I would love to be able to cut that out of the gospel, but if I did that, I would be doing a great disservice. Plus, I'd be setting myself up for some serious discipline as well. Because God said that if we seek to alter His words, He will prove us a liar. And God's word makes it very clear that we are actually going to suffer in this present time with Christ. But we're going to see that our sufferings at this present time are not worthy to be compared with what God is going to do in us and what He's going to reveal to us of His glory. When it says, I consider, that means to calculate, compute, our current sufferings, when all added up and calculated completely, they are not worthy. And the word worthy means, is the Hebrew word, the Greek word axios, meaning weighing as much as or their value. And so they would place things on a set of scales, and they would set the weight over here that it was supposed to be, and they would do this. And that would be one way where they would figure out how much grain. If you were supposed to get 2 pounds of grain, they put the 2 pound thing over here, they'd put 2 pounds of grain, and when it evened out, you had it. But the scales this is talking about is putting our current sufferings on one side. And when we think about our sufferings, we put it on that one side and we just feel like it just weighs down and they're so heavy. But when what God is going to do here is He's saying, look, when we calculate this, the glory that is going to be revealed in us and the glory that is going to be revealed to us, not only in what God does in this life, but in what we're going to experience in heaven, when you put that on the other side of the scales, it slams the scales down in weight. And whatever weight our sufferings were are like the remnants of feathers blowing off the scale in the wind. Saints, there is no comparison to what is going to happen in us as God continues to conform us to Christ and then what we are going to experience in glory. It says the glory revealed to us or in us, it means upon us. Here is a picture of the reflected glory that will be seen as us as we are being sanctified. In other words, we are going to look more and more like the Son of God. We're going to act more and more like the Son of God. We're going to have His attitudes. We're going to have His actions. We're going to have His mindset. We're going to deal with suffering like He deals with suffering. We're going to deal with people that we have to suffer like He deals with people He had to suffer with. Remember, He had 12 disciples. Of those 12 disciples, not a single one got it. And yet Christ manifested Himself with so much patience, so much grace toward these men. There is a glorious transformation in our lives, and then there's going to be that moment when we leave this life and there will be no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, no more dying. None of those things. They will all be gone, and we will experience glories, wonderful glories forever at the right hand of Almighty God. And so we are told that there is this comparison. When we add it all up, when we do the math, our current sufferings, and saints, I'm not going to make light of your sufferings, and God doesn't either. When Peter talks about that there is a weight of glory that makes our sufferings seem like nothing, he tells what his sufferings are: beaten, scourged, in the deep, a day and a night, shipwrecked, all these things that Paul went through. And he doesn't make light of it. It's difficult. He said, I bear on my body the scars. I bear the ownership marks of Jesus on me. And he was talking about the sufferings that he had undergone by being whipped and beaten. And yet Paul said that when we compare them, when we do the math, the glory of what is going to happen in us as God transforms us and the glory of where we are headed when we leave this life is going to make all those sufferings seem like, actually, have you ever seen the remnants of feathers just kind of blow off? You just try to grab them, and when you grab them, they just blow off a little bit further because they're so light, they're so weightless. And so Paul is going to say, and he's going to basically now argue his point. Because there may be those that say, hey, you don't understand my sufferings. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know the difficulties that I've faced. You don't know the hard things that have come upon my life. And so Paul is going to prove his point. And he does this by speaking of three groans that are going on. Look at verse 19. The first groan is the groan of creation. For it says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, this is such an amazing picture. Because we're going to find out in a minute that creation has been subjected to futility. Creation has been subjected to death. But what we're seeing here is Paul says, first, creation has this eager longing. And the way that he just piles up Greek descriptive terms is hilarious. It's an amazing thing. First, he uses the word apo, and it's apokera dokain. And what it simply means is, apo means it's coming up. The kara means the head, and dokain means it's to watch. And it's the picture of someone who is craning his neck out, just stretching it as far as he can, look up on his tiptoes, looking over because he wants to see something so bad. And it says that creation, if you can imagine, creation is on its tiptoes, stretching out and just looking. And it's eagerly waiting something. Now, that phrase, eagerly awaiting, basically means that there is an incredible sense of suspense. There is an incredible sense of, oh, I've got to see this. Oh, this is going to be so good. Oh, this is going to be so incredible. That is how creation is right now. Why is creation like that? For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for what? The revealing of the sons of God. You know what creation is on its tiptoes, stretched out, it's a kid waiting for Christmas. You know what I mean? Where they just stare at the packages. They somehow think they've got like the ability to see through things. I'm going to stare, and if I stare long enough, I'll know what's in there. But they're just longing for that day and that expectation. And then there's that, you know, December 22nd, 23rd, 24th, where it's just agony for that kid. Just watching and waiting. If you can imagine, creation is like that as it watches God redeem those who are His out of this world. And creation is loving it. And it's watching. And it's longing. And it's eager to see another one redeemed. And it's eager to see another one redeemed. Because what it's beginning to watch is it's beginning to watch death put to death. It's beginning to watch the curse reversed in those who are being redeemed by God, even though it's the beginnings of it. And so it says, it is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we see here that creation was subjected to futility. Well, what does that word futility mean? That word futility is way too hard of a Greek word to say. It means vanity, emptiness, nothingness. I want you to know that in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said it right. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity and a striving after the wind. And so the creation itself was subjected to a vanity. It was subjected to a nothingness or an emptiness. And then on top of it, it is longing to be set free from its slavery to corruption. And that word corruption is phthora. It means destruction, killing, being perishing, something that is dying over and over again. And you see, this is pictured even in the seasons, because there is a hope here that creation has. What creation does is every year we watch it, don't we? We're watching it right now. You know, everything's just dead in the winter in January. But then right around that March and that April, you can begin to see that new life start to bud out on those trees again. You begin to see the grass start to green up. You begin to see the flowers begin to appear everywhere. And there's this incredible hope for life. And it just begins to grow, and it's gorgeous. But you see, creation was subject to futility Because that spring is going to move into summer. And then the summer is going to move into the fall. And all the beauty is going to begin to crust up and die. And it's going to fall off. And we're left with another barren winter. And yet creation is going to try it again with the spring. Only to wind up with another fall. Another spring to wind up with another fall. Another spring to wind up with another fall. And it's this principle of death that is in this world. I mean, we got a baby shower coming up. I always love to hear that we're having a baby shower because I always believe that God giving us another baby means he's not done. Right? And babies are awesome, aren't they? In fact, let's just admit it. We were all once babies. Right? But some of us don't look like babies anymore. We've grown up. And you know what? I can just remember, and I could start naming names. I won't, but just sweet people that I've known in this fellowship over being pastor here for 20 some odd years, people that we all knew, and they've gone. They passed from this life. And you know what? I'm looking at some of us who, you know, when I came here, I was 29, 30 years old. I looked pretty good. I could move around pretty good. I'd play softball with the softball team. That ain't happening no more. You know, I'd play softball, get to first, and unless they had oxygen stations, I'm not going to be out there long, you know. Also, that speed at which I could do stuff is gone. I mean, they just hit it toward wherever I was, and I would reach, and the ball would, you know, skirt through, and I'd kind of look and go, that's what you get for putting a 55-year-old dude out here in the field. And you know what? Wait long enough, and I'll turn completely gray. I'll get older. I'll get creakier, and the day's going to come where I'm going to die. There's nothing I can do about it. You know, we've tried every way, haven't we, to get rid of death and to get rid of sickness and to get rid of dying. We've got every kind of disinfectant. We've got hand sanitizer. We do everything we can to try to stay well. And what do we wind up every year? Sick. Why? Because you're never going to stop that. It's the futility of this world. It was subjected to its futility so that we would realize something is wrong. Something is seriously jacked up and messed up with this world. And we would realize it's not right. Now, I want you to understand, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but evolution teaches exactly the opposite, doesn't it? It teaches that we went from the most disorganized, horrible beginnings, and now we're getting better and better and better and better and better. And you know what? If we keep going and keep going and keep going, and you see movies that do this all the time, it's like pairing humanity with perfect knowledge, and boom, the next step of evolution, and we will one day all be gods. We will get beyond destruction. We will get beyond death. By the way, that is why that is such a hellish, horrible doctrine. And it's what it is. It is a doctrine. Because it teaches us our hope is in this life. Our hope is in the now. Our hope is in something outside of God. Our hope is in us being able to make a better version of ourselves down the line. And we won't need God for any kind of redemption. But the simple fact is, creation groans. And we should hear the groan. And it should remind us something is seriously wrong. By the way, compare this to Revelation 22, 1 through 4. I'll just read that. You can write it down in your notes. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, for his name will be on their forehead. And it says there will be no more dying, there will be no more death, there will be absolutely no more of those things. We're going to actually be in a place where the trees are going to bear fruit 12 months of every year. And you mess with those leaves, and it's going to be healing for you. It's going to be healing for the nations. And I don't even know what all that means, because I know there's not going to be any sickness in heaven. And yet we see this marvelous thing where in heaven, where there is no longer any curse, there is this marvelous harvest every month. And there is no death. There is no point at which the leaves fall off. There is no point where we will look at trees in heaven and there will just kind of be this grayish brown thing with sticks just coming out of it. And we just wonder, where are the leaves? Where is the life? It will always be life. But now, saints, creation groans. It groans because it has been subjected to futility. It says not willingly, meaning it didn't want this, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And what was that hope? That the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul just lays on modifier after modifier after modifier. It'll be freedom. It'll be glory. Because he is doing a work in us and he will complete that work. And then it says this, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And by the way, one of the ways that you will know it's moving toward the end of the age is that earth itself will groan with a greater frequency. Earth itself will begin to groan with a greater problematicness to what is happening. And one of the things that Scripture even tells us, there's going to be a proliferation of earthquakes. There's going to be greater devastation that's going to be happening in nature itself, because nature itself is groaning, and it's groaning, and it's groaning because it's been subjected to death. Now, what's awesome is we see now a second groan in verse 24. And not only this, Paul says, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so Paul says this, there's a second groan that lets us know that this is not all that there is, that God is going to do a marvelous work, that there's a reason for hope. And you know what? That even in our adoption, even though we undergo suffering, this suffering has a marvelous purpose. You see, it says not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning that we've been saved. The Holy Spirit has come upon us. We have been given the Holy Spirit at our salvation. And yet, even though there is this marvelous power within us, saints, doesn't it just get you at times that your transformation takes so long? That even as you're being transformed more and more into the image of Christ, you have to go back and review stuff. I think that's what gets me. I'll go through something and I'll learn a really tough lesson and I'll be like, don't ever have to deal with that again. Yeah. Except for maybe just a few more dozen times before I go off to be with the Lord. You know that humility thing? I think I understand it now. And later. And later. And later. And later. That thing about having an unworldly life, I think I got it. And then I have to deal with worldliness again and again and again and again. We groan. Even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves because we know it's not exactly like it's going to be. God is working in me. There's great joy in that. But there is a joy that is out there even in the midst of our sufferings, that one day we will even experience our true adoption as sons. Our bodies will be redeemed. It will no longer be this body of death. It will be a body that is not subject to death. It will be a body that is not subject to sin. It will be a body that is not subject to failing. Oh, what a glorious thing it's going to be when we have our redeemed bodies. God will finish it. For it says, in hope we have been saved. We have a confident expectation. That's what that word hope means. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? See, God's kind of God, and I don't mean this in a bad way, but he's kind of got that carrot dangling out in front of us. Except we can't even see it. We just know that he's going to work, and he's going to work more, and he's going to work more. And we see things, but then God calls us further, and we realize there's a hope. And there's a hope that is beyond this life. We see how messed up the world is. We see our own salvation and the first fruits of it. And we groan just as creation groans because we long for the full redemption of our bodies. And so we wait in hope. And in verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, meaning the ultimate thing that God is going to do in us in salvation, not just justify us and declare us righteous at our salvation, not just sanctify us and work in us in this life, but there is going to be a day, saints, where it's going to be over and we are going to be in his presence and we are going to get a glorified body and there will be no more struggle with sin ever. No more battles, no more difficulties, no more of those tearing apart on the insides. It's all over. And we should long for that. Oh, it's an amazing thing. We groan in our continued battle against sin and selfishness, against the passions and desires that still rage within our bodies. But we know that that day is coming. Third groan that we see in this passage, the Spirit groans. It says in verse 26, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. Do you understand that? Do you understand that God already knows there are times where the struggle and the battle and the suffering and the difficulty gets so great that you don't even know how to pray anymore? We don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with, there's that word again, groanings too deep for words. You see, the Holy Spirit knows as we're walking through this. And the Holy Spirit, who is working in us to see us conformed into the image of the Son of God, He even groans for us as we walk through the most difficult things in our lives. Is that not a comfort to you, saints, to know that as you are walking through some of the hardest things that you have ever walked through, you need to know that God the Holy Spirit was there groaning in ways that can't even be expressed by human words as He interceded for you, as He prayed for you, as He agonized for you as you were walking through that difficulty. Groanings too deep for words. And it says, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You see, even though you may think that there wasn't anybody else that was standing with you in the most hard times of your life, know this, God the Holy Spirit was praying and He was dead on when it comes to the will of God the whole time you were walking through that moment. Oh, saints, what a glorious thing. And then we know this, there's those three groans and now there's the ultimate knowledge that God sees salvation completed. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You see, as God is completing this, as creation groans, longing for us to be fully redeemed, as we groan, longing to be fully redeemed, and even as God the Holy Spirit is groaning, praying for us, going through those difficult times, we need to know that God causes all things to work together for good, by the way, to those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. So often that verse is just completely ripped out of context, isn't it? God's going to make everything work for good, not if you're just walking in rebellion and sin and you don't love Him at all and you're not following after Him. Don't claim that verse. You need to be claiming the verse that says God's going to discipline those who are His own. Saints, this is talking about the sufferings that we face in this life, the difficulties that we walk through in this life. But it says God's going to work it all together for good to those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, in other words, in the knowledge of God, don't ask me how this works. I just know that God is God and He knows all things. If He doesn't know everything, and I mean everything, everyone who is ever going to be saved, God knows. If He doesn't, He's not God, because there's something He doesn't know. If our salvation is dependent on us, then God is no longer God. In the foreknowledge, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. There's that word, predestined. Before the worlds began, God predestined us. Now here's what the amazing thing is. Some people just freak out about that. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. What He's saying that we're predestined to is this. We're predestined not just to whether we're going to get saved or not. It's the whole process all the way through to glorification. According to God's foreknowledge, according to the fact that before the worlds began, He marked out all those who were His within Himself. That's more Ephesians chapter 1. But God knew. And God had planned and He had it set in place. Now, you may think to yourself, well, how can that be? There's only one way we're ever going to know who the called and who the predestined are, and that is that we preach the gospel to this world and those who respond in repentance and faith, putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and following Him. Those are the ones. Now, let me say, the moment you try to go beyond that, you're trying to be God Himself. Because I don't understand how that works. Except I know that God who knows all things and God who can do all things did it. And then it tells us this. And those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, those whom He knew, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. We know it means an absolute knowledge. Knowledge with an incredible, invincible confidence. God is working all things together for our good. Our sufferings. Everything that is happening in our lives now. Oh, though how we must see that definitely our sufferings are meant in this. Our groaning, our difficulties, our trials, our persecutions. All are working together for good in God's plan. But that good is that we would be conformed to Christ, not that we would be happy when it's all over. Not that it would be over soon. Not that it would be over quickly. But that God would get what He wants, and that is this, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. That we would be more Christ-like when it's all over. God describes two ways. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. And by the way, saints, here's the amazing thing. God sees the process as complete. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. He sees it as done because that's what He does with His kids. That's what He does with His children. Now, what I want to do real quick here, and I got about 10 minutes, so God, give me grace. I want to give you an application of this, and it's just one. There may be many as God reveals things and God applies this to your life. But I want you to see the difference between how the world tries to comfort its own and how God comforts. The world says to people, this will be over soon, without ever actually knowing if it's going to be. They'll say, you'll be okay when it's done. And many people are not okay when it's done. This also leaves people without any answer for the suffering that is a worldwide phenomenon. In other words, hey, you're going through suffering, you're going through difficulty. We have no idea why it is this way, but it'll be over soon, and it'll be okay, and everything will work out. But you know what? For those who are lost, it's not going to be okay. And that suffering is just the beginnings of what they will face if they continue their rejection of Christ. Or the world tells you you're a victim. Sorry, I'll say that again, that you're a victim. I don't know what a victim is, okay? But that the world tells you you're a victim. And it builds in you a victim mentality, which most often leads to two things. First, it leads to bitterness because they feel, the ones who are suffering, I deserve better than this. Why did I have to go through this? And then secondly, it teaches them to have an entitlement mentality. They should get better than this. And they come to expect that. They are entitled to it. They are entitled to a better life. They're entitled to more things. They're entitled to a better income, an equal income with whoever it is they want to be equal with. A better situation in life than the one that they have now. Now, some in the world eventually turn to drugs, alcohol, or some other way to cope. It doesn't have to be drugs and alcohol. I know folks who medicate themselves with pants and shopping sprees. I know folks who, you know, and I'm going to meddle here with myself, who comfort themselves with chocolate chip cookies. You get your fix in a lot of different ways. We turn to these things to help cope with pain and suffering in life. But this only gives you a temporary fix and actually does actually nothing to alleviate your suffering. In fact, it usually makes things worse because eventually you're going to have to come back from your high to your suffering situation only to find out it hasn't gotten better, but often it has become much worse. Because now they not only have their pain and their suffering, but they are now dealing with a growing addiction to their choice of coping mechanisms, drug, alcohol, sex, spending, food, whatever it is. And this is how they seek comfort. God's way is actually way better. God reminds us that the suffering is real. That the pain is real. That the mess in this world is real. But as we will learn in this passage, and as we've learned from this passage, this is due to sin and man's rebellion against God. We come to understand the following, which is God's way of comfort to those who are suffering. Number one, this is the new normal. or at least it's been the old normal going back to the fall of man. Man chose to rebel, and this world was subjected to sin, and with sin came the mess. Things are not as they should be. Things are seriously jacked up and messed up and horrible because of sin. Secondly, you do not deserve better. Now, this is probably why we are not terribly popular. But the simple fact of the matter is, you do not deserve better. You and I deserve far, far worse. Sin pervades all of creation, especially mankind. So any kind of entitlement mentality is incredibly wrong. Basically, what we are entitled to is the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God. Everyone in this world is entitled to that, and entitled only to that, until something radically changes. Third, our true comfort is in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fact of our redemption. God has redeemed us from our sins and has given us the gift of His righteousness, declaring us righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what we do is we understand we're not entitled to anything, but God, by His grace, has given us a standing with Him so that when we face that day of judgment, we will not face the wrath of God. We will not face the judgment of God. We will face marvelous blessings, but it is not because of us or anything that we've done. It is because of Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. God redeemed us from our sins, and now He is working in us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling here on this earth. We will face suffering, being treated just as Jesus was. They hated Him, they will hate us. And we will face difficulty in this present evil age as we choose a radically different lifestyle, live for a radically different moral center, live for radically different choices, and live so to preach the gospel so that the rest of this world that is caught in that death spiral may be rescued and saved out of it. And even in that, they will hate us because we tell them that they are wicked and that they are sinners. We let them know we were just as wicked, we were just as sinful, but it is the grace of God that rescued us, and it is the grace of God that would rescue them. Fourth, our present sufferings, when we think about them with true biblical logic, and in light of the last aspect of our salvation, actual glorification in God's presence for all eternity, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that we are going to receive and what God is going to do to us and in us. When we truly put our sufferings on a scale, put the weight of glory on the other side, our sufferings are like a feather remnant that blows off in the wind. And here we see that God does not soften the blow of suffering, nor does He deny it, or try to say that suffering is not really real or reality. He lets us know suffering is very real in this world. What God does is offer to us a reason for it and a glorious redemption from it, and a future in a place where there will be no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. So God's suffering and sorrow is that He is redeeming His people from their sin, redeeming them as He has planned from before creation, what He has now predestined, setting it into motion, and He is now working to call them, sanctify them, glorify them, conform them to the image of His Son. He began with His divine foreknowledge and the fact that He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. He's going to transform us, work in us, so that we will conform all our actions, attitudes, desires, longings to Christ and Christ alone. He then called us in time in this life, calling us to Himself, calling us to see our sin, calling us to see the Savior, calling us to salvation itself, calling us to see Christ's sacrifice, to see His great salvation, and then calling us to repentance, to turn from our sin, and then calling us to faith so that we would believe in His Son and reject all of our own works, reject all of our own religion, reject anything that we think we have ever done or ever could do to be justified in His sight. And then He justifies us by faith. What the blood of Jesus has done in forgiving us our sins, giving us the very righteousness of His Son Himself, as our righteousness, making us blameless and perfect because of it in his holy eyes. He then is committed to glorifying us, redeeming us from our sinful bodies, from our sufferings, and giving us a place in heaven with him forever so that we might enjoy him forever in that place. I want you to know, saints, God deals with suffering in a way that, one, it doesn't leave us with a question of why is it even happening? We know. Sin is what brought that into this world. But God comforts it by saying, your sufferings are very real, but I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to buy you for myself. And even all these things that might be happening, I'm going to work them together for good so that you are more and more conformed to the image of my Son. You'll look more and more like Jesus, even in the midst of them. And many times, let's be honest, because of them, we wind up being far more conform to Christ. And oh, saints, we even have that hope that is out there in front of us now, isn't it? He's going to finish it. He's not quitting. I may even get to the point where I'm quitting. And then he's going to tell me, you're not quitting. And he will pull me along, and he's going to finish it. And so all those sufferings are not going for no cause. Oh, they're working together. There's a day, saints, and I don't know how long it's going to be. I'm 55. I figure if I make it to 85, that's pretty good, right? Although I told Sherry I got dibs on dying first, okay? So she's going at 70, I'm going at 69. But let's say I make it to 85. That means I got 30 more years of this mess at the worst. And then glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And even in this life for those 30 years, there will be a further conforming of my life to Christ, which I already know whenever it happens, it ultimately brings joy in my heart and freedom and a sense of glory as I look at him with an unveiled face and I'm transformed from glory to glory, right, to glory. And you can keep saying it because that's what the Greek is trying to communicate. From glory to 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 glory. Even as under the image of the Lord. So why are you suffering? It's part of what God's doing. And oh, he's going to work it to a marvelous, marvelous end. And he's even working in it wonderfully now in this life. But saints, that's when we realize, let's throw off this world. Let's throw off this self-life. Let's throw off it's all about me. And let's remember who redeemed us. Now let's give ourselves to that pursuit, pursuing him, longing for him. Let's open our ear once again to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus and run. Run with perseverance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, real suffering, saints, despising the shame. But all saints, he was raised. And there was a way made for us, even through the suffering, even through the difficulty, even through the trial, even through horrendous pain. He's using it all. And one day, it will all be gone when our bodies are finally redeemed. And the very fact that he's working it now is part of that promise that he's going to fulfill it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I want to come in Jesus' name. And Lord, I know in our world right now, we may not be experiencing it to this level, but Lord, there are people that are paying a price that is oh so costly. And God, strengthen them. We want to enter into their sufferings and intercede for them, and Lord, love them. And Lord, not wish that they would never have to go through these sufferings, but glory with them that Christ is being proclaimed, even possibly in their death. Now, we also don't look for an easy life in this world. Lord, there's such a temptation to want it. There's such a temptation to want a life without any more difficulty, without any more suffering, without any more trial, without any more pain ever again. And God, it's just not realistic, is it? So, Father, please, grant us mercy as we learn. And Lord, as we embrace suffering with you now, Christ, so that we may also be glorified with you. God, I want to pray for those right now that are hurting really badly right now. They may be going through something, Lord, to where they honestly don't get why all the suffering, why all the difficulty. And God, I pray, comfort their hearts today. Comfort their hearts that you who began a good work in them will complete it. Lord, if they're lost, comfort them by the fact of the realization that things are so messed up in this world because we left you. And oh God, may they surrender today to your redemptive power. May they surrender today to your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, please have mercy on them. Please show them Christ. Please show them their sin. Please show them what's going on in their life. And oh God, grant them, Lord, your call. Grant them that they would repent. Grant them that they would put their faith in Jesus and not in themselves or not in some thing out there that they think they're going to get that's going to alleviate all this, Lord. You're the only one who's going to actually deal with the pain and be able to heal it. And then God, I just pray for all of us here today. Father, I pray that we would embrace our Lord Jesus Christ and not the lies that are being preached and taught in our generation. God, help us to hold fast to you, never letting go. Lord God, I pray now, may your grace abound to us. May your peace abound to us. And God, even if we're in the worst of the suffering, may we have hope that you who began this thing are going to complete it, that you are conforming us to the image of your Son, so that one day even our bodies will be redeemed and glorified. Grant it, God. We ask it, Lord, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you would, let's stand together and sing our fellowship song. Let me go over a couple of things. These are always offered to you at the end of the service. If you want to come down after the service, I would love to share with you how you can know the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got other folks here that can help if it's necessary. If God's shown you this is where you belong in a local New Testament church, we would love to talk with you about what it means to be a part of Calvary. If you just want to be prayed for because you're going through some suffering, please just know that we will be happy to pray for you and do anything we can. Why don't we sing our fellowship song? After that, I'm going to ask if Steve Slinker would close us in a word of prayer. And I've forgotten the beginning of our fellowship song. How many hundred times have I sung that? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace. Steve, would you pray for us?